We're continuing our series in the book of Genesis. We're going to be looking at Genesis chapter 2, verses 4 to the end of the chapter. So if you want to turn with me to that. And here we see God's word focusing in upon the creation of humanity. So we're going to read together from Genesis chapter 2, starting at verse 4. This is the account of the heavens and the earth when they were created, when the Lord God made the earth and the heavens. Now, no shrub had yet appeared on the earth, and no plant had yet sprung up, for the Lord God had not sent rain on the earth, and there was no one to work the ground. But streams came up from the earth and watered the whole surface of the ground. Then the Lord God formed a man from the dust of the ground and breathed into his nostrils the breath of life, and the man became a living being. Now the Lord God had planted a garden in the east, in Eden, and there he put the man he had formed. The Lord God made all kinds of trees grow out of the ground, trees that were pleasing to the eye and good for food. In the middle of the garden were the tree of life and the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. A river watering the garden flowed from Eden. From there it was separated into four headwaters. The name of the first is the Pishon. It winds through the entire land of Havilah, where there is gold. The gold of that land is good. Aromatic resin and onyx are also there. The name of the second river is the Gihon. It winds through the entire land of Cush. The name of the third river is the Tigris. It runs along the east side of Asher. And the fourth river is the Euphrates. The Lord God took the man and put him in the Garden of Eden to work it and take care of it. And the Lord God commanded the man, "You are free to eat from any tree in the garden, but you must not eat from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, for when you eat from it, you will certainly die." The Lord God said, "It is not good for the man to be alone. I will make a helper suitable for him." Now the Lord God had formed out of the ground all the wild animals and all the birds in the sky. He brought them to the man to see what he would name them. And whatever the man called each living creature, that was its name. So the man gave names to all the livestock, the birds in the sky, and all the wild animals. But for Adam, no suitable helper was found. So the Lord God caused the man to fall into a deep sleep. And while he was sleeping, he took one of the man's ribs and then closed up the place with flesh. Then the Lord God made a woman from the rib he had taken out of the man, and he brought her to the man. The man said, "This is now bone of my bones and flesh of my flesh. She shall be called woman, for she was taken out of man." That is why a man leaves his father and mother and is united to his wife, and they become one flesh. Adam and his wife were both naked, and they felt no shame. Let's just come to God and ask his help, and as we look at his word together. Our gracious Heavenly Father, we believe in the Holy Spirit, and we pray that your Spirit would make your word fresh and new to us again this day. We pray that you would enable the Spirit to enable me to preach truth and speak what is beneficial and uplifting to us here. And we pray that as we listen to your word, we pray that you would give us soft hearts and open ears, ready and willing to hear and respond to your word. We ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen. It's not very current at the moment, but for a few years ago, there was quite a fad almost for television programs about where celebrities came from, about their background, about their family. It was all about these celebrities going off to discover who their ancestors were and where they came from. And it's a bit of interest for the people watching on TV. What they want is to see the celebrity crying and getting all emotional about where their family have come from. But the idea is that when you understand where your family come from, you understand a little bit more about who you are. You understand where you've come from, why perhaps you are the way that you are, and who has led you to the person that you are today. Now, I haven't personally done much research into my family background. I agree with the great man, Carl Pilkington. If you don't know who that person is, Don't bother looking him up. You probably won't like him. But he says that there's not much point in looking into your background, because if one of your ancestors is Albert Einstein, your family will know and will have told you. You probably just got wrong-uns in your background. So I have never looked in. I presume all my ancestors are a bunch of wrong-uns. But nevertheless, I do know something about one of my ancestors. And I know something about one of your ancestors. Because what we see here is we see the creation of humanity. We see God making the man and the woman. We see God setting up humanity and laying down how he believes his creation should run and how human beings should live on the earth. Out of all of your ancestors, these are two people that are worth looking at and learning from. As we ask the question, who are you? In these verses, we see God answering that question, who he thinks human beings should be, how they should act, and what they are like. So let's look together at the creation of humanity and see what it teaches us about who we are and how we should live in God's world. So who are we? Firstly, we see that we are made with significance. We are made with significance. It's perhaps a very pertinent truth, judging by some of the news this week, that we as human beings are significant. It doesn't matter where we come from. It doesn't matter what we do. As human beings, we have an innate significance and importance. Now, we might not think that when we first read these verses. It doesn't start off very promisingly. Verse 7 is the creation of the first man. And the Lord God formed a man from the dust of the ground. I don't know about you, but I was perhaps something for a bit more exciting. Perhaps trumpets. Perhaps a light show. I mean, look at me. Surely I came with a bit more fanfare than this. But no, instead we see us as groundlings, dustlings, formed from the ground. Now, I didn't know this until a few years ago, but Hebrew writing is full of wordplay. They love a pun, to the Hebrew writers. And interestingly, the word ground in Hebrew is Adama, and the word man in Hebrew is Adam. So what you've got here is Adam being made from the Adama. That dust you see on the ground outside, that dirt in the soil, that's where we come from. How thoroughly uninspiring that seems. The dust of the ground. And yet, the rest of this passage speaks of the significance, the importance that God places on humanity. Why do I say that? Well, in chapter 1, we have this great passage of elevated prose, which speaks of the creation of the universe and the crescendo of it all is the creation of man and woman. That is the last great act of creation that God takes part in. It is only when man and woman are created that God declares his creation very good. We are the pinnacle of the creation account in chapter 1. And then from the start of our passage in chapter 2, the whole focus of God's story of the Bible is focused not on the wonder of creation, but on earth and on mankind. Just think about that. Out of all the wonders of the universe, spiral galaxies, black holes, supernovas, out of all that amazing stuff that we see in our world, in our universe, God's story focuses on the seemingly insignificant little planet. And it focuses on these people made from the dust of the ground. God focuses in upon us. And we see the importance when we look at the start of our passage, verse 4 of chapter 2. This is the account of the heavens and the earth. Now that phrase, this is the account, or this is the generations in previous translations, that's a key phrase in the book of Genesis. It really adds up as a way to structure the whole book. Throughout the book of Genesis, you see this phrase, this is the account, these are the generations, these are the offspring of a certain individual. So in chapter 5, verse 1, you see this is the account of Adam and his offspring. Chapter 6, verse 9, this is the account of the generations of Noah, his offspring. It's a way to lay out the book of Genesis. And this is about the account of the heavens and the earth, their offspring, what they produced. And what does God concentrate on? Well, he concentrates on Adam and Eve, man and woman, the offspring, the produce of the heavens and the earth is man and woman. We are significant. God focuses in upon us. And we want to see again some of this significance. Let's look again at verse 7. The Lord God formed the man from the dust of the ground. So far, not very intriguing. But actually, there's something in that, isn't there? That the Lord God formed, he molded, he sculpted the man from the dust of the ground. Like an artist working on a piece of marble, he formed it, he shaped it. He put it into just the right image that he wanted to create. There's a picture there of a skilled worksman working on something significant and beautiful. And then not only does he sculpt the dust into the shape that he wants, but he breathes into it the breath of life. Now, again, that doesn't make us unique amongst all of creation. We see at the end of chapter 1 that all animals that walk on the face of the earth, all the birds, all the fish, they have the breath of life in them. The breath of life is God's given life to humans and to animals. That doesn't necessarily set us apart. Everything has the breath of life. Everything that walks, everything that lives, has God's spirit of life within us until he removes it and we return to the dust that we were formed from. But unique amongst all of creation, it says that God himself breathed into our nostrils the breath of life. Now, we just need to think about that for a second to see the significance. Let me ask you this question. How do you breathe into someone's nostrils? Don't do it. That would be weird. I'm asking you to think about it. I'm not asking you to do it. How do you breathe? Well, if I wanted to breathe into your nostrils, I couldn't really stand here. You know, I couldn't stand here and just and hope something would happen. Despite some of the impressive naval cavities I see before me, I couldn't do anything up here. I've got to get right up in your grill to breathe into your nostrils. And just think about the position as well. You know, if I was trying to breathe, you know, I couldn't stand above you. I couldn't, you know, from the side wouldn't work. I've actually got to be in your face. Just think about that picture. It's a picture of God drawing up close to man, to breathe life into him. That sort of intimate picture that it's conjuring up is a wonderful image of a God who cares and loves his creation. He draws near and breathes life, almost like a tender kiss to the one that he loves. And we, unique amongst all creation, is given that privilege of having God breathe into us. The Bible says in Psalm 139, verse 14, that we are fearfully and wonderfully made. And that is a very true thing. God has shaped us perfectly like an artist. He has intimately drawn near to us to breathe life into us. He knows us and he loves us. People have significance. Wherever you are, wherever you're from, however you think about yourself, however you think others think about yourself, God thinks that you are significant and you are important. And he loves his creation. And what's fascinating about this is that we see man created from flesh. and life. It's not flesh and soul. It's not flesh and spirit. The man is created as flesh and life. That is what we are. There's nothing wrong with flesh. There's nothing wrong with creation. There are many philosophies in the world that will tell you that flesh is bad, that the soul is pure and good, and that we need to escape the body. Well, God creates flesh, and he says nothing about the soul. That the man's whole body is good. It's an excellent part of creation. This world is good. We are good, made by God to enjoy all the wonder of his creation. We are significant. We are loved and cherished by God. So we are made with significance. Secondly, we are made with a purpose. We are made with a purpose. See, God doesn't create us and then just throw us out into the world to say, go on, work it out on your own. Make your way on your own. No, God creates us and speaks to us. He gives us a place. He gives us a purpose. He gives us things that he longs for us to do in his world. Firstly, he wants us to serve and to follow him. To serve and to follow him. See, there is this wonderful garden in the east in a place called Eden. And he puts the man there. Verse 9, the Lord God made all kinds of trees grow out of the ground, trees that were pleasing to the eye and good for food. In the middle of the garden was the tree of life and the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. Verse 15, the Lord God took the man and put him in the Garden of Eden to work it and take care of it. And the Lord God commanded the man, you are free to eat from any tree in the garden, but you must not eat from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. For when you eat from it, you will certainly die. See, God has placed him in the garden full of rich fruits and trees. These were incredible, tasty, glorious. And because this was a very good creation, I'm sure they tasted like steak or you know, chickens, you know, because I can't believe he lived on just fruit alone. No. It must have been something wonderful about it. And God said, look, explore. Go out, try the different fruits, try the trees, work the ground, live in the world I have given you. But don't eat from that tree. Okay? I've given you all of this, but don't eat from that tree. See, God is very clearly setting limits for Adam. He's given him something to explore. He's given him a world to explore and enjoy. But he set a very clear line in the ground. Because God is God. It is his world. It is his creation. And Adam is to follow God's commands. Eat wherever you want, but don't go near that tree. Now, some of perhaps the more thoughtful amongst you might have a question in your hearts and in your minds. Why was that tree there at all? Why is there a tree in the garden that mankind cannot go near? Come on, that's what we're asking, isn't it? Come on, God, you know us. Why did you put it there in the first place? Or if you did have to put it in creation, why was it in the garden? Why wasn't it on an island, surrounded by water, surrounded by magma, why did we have access to it? Why was this there? Well, we are not told. That's very frustrating, isn't it? That's very annoying. I wish I could take you to a verse that says this is God's reasoning for what he has done, but I can't do it. And that's okay. God is God. God's ways are not our ways. But I think that we can come to some tentative conclusions about why God has placed this tree in the garden. And I think it's something like this. Without law, which this was God's law, without law, there is no obedience. Without law, there is no need for faith or trust in God. See, the tree represented a choice to that first man and first woman. It was a choice for them to live under God's laws, under God's ways, or to reject God and live the way they wanted. So you remember that there was a whole forest of trees out there. You know, God was not being stingy here. He had there was an unending number of trees with fruits upon them. There was a whole world to go out to explore and to enjoy. God was not saying you can have nothing. He was saying you can't have that, but you can have everything else. But actually the tree was there so that day by day, week by week, man could choose to follow God's way. He could choose to obey God rather than reject him and abandon him. And it's a question of faith as well, that ultimately man has to see day by day, week by week, that living God's way is best. Living God's way is a blessing. See, man did disobey God. Man did choose the tree. And let me tell you, it didn't work out very well for him in the long run. If he had trusted God and continued in the path that God had set out, he would have been blessed. See, God does not give us his law to deny us, to make us worse off, and to make us sad and grumpy. God sets his law upon us because that is what is best for us. That is the best way to live in God's world. You might think that choosing what God has said is wrong will be ultimately the best thing for you. And you're wrong. God's way is the best way. And it was impossible for man to understand that, to learn that, to experience that day by day, unless God had placed that law in the garden. See, man is made to obey and follow God. That is what is best for him. And God placed this line in the ground, in the garden, so that man could learn that day by day, week by week, year by year. Sadly, that is a lesson that we did not learn very well. So we have a purpose. We are to obey and follow God. And by obeying and following, we will experience a full and a blessed life. Being a Christian is not about having a boring, dull existence. It's about enjoying and exploring the glorious creation that God has given us in God's way, in God's word. But also, God calls us to rule under him, to rule under him. See, there's an amazing thing that occurs in verses 19 to 20. God brings all that he had formed, all the animals that he had created, and he brings them to the man. And here we see the man naming these animals. Now, in the Bible, to name something is to have authority over it, to have a rulership over it. God wants humanity to be part of his world, to take a responsibility for his world. He is the creator, but he has given us the responsibility to rule under him. Mankind was to name and rule over the animals. Earlier on, we see that in verse 15, when God places man in the garden, he is to work and care for the garden. Here's something I really need to learn. When God put us in the garden, he put us there to work. Work is not a bad thing. I really need to learn that sometimes. Work is God's gift to us. It gives us purpose and significance. God has placed us there to work the garden, to work the earth, to care for it, to care for his creation. At the end of chapter 1, God sets this out perhaps more fully in verse 28. God blesses the man and the woman and says to them, be fruitful and increase in number. Fill the earth and subdue it. Rule over the fish in the sea and the birds in the sky and over every living creature that moves on the ground. God has given us a purpose to subdue the earth, to rule over it, and to care for it. Now, perhaps a question that we should take away and consider is how well are we doing on that front? This earth is our responsibility. The creatures in this earth are our responsibility. I would say we're not doing a very good job on the whole. And what's really upsetting, I mean, I don't know where you stand on the climate change thing. I'm not massively going to get into it. But I'm just going to say 97% of the earth scientists say that mankind is causing harm to our world by its actions. Some of those people might be biased, but I mean, how many of them are actually biased on that? That's what, 1 in 100? 1 in 10? 1 in 10 have got an agenda that will make them lie about this, about the facts and the data that they've got. All right, so there's maybe a 90% chance that our actions are causing irreparable harm to the earth we have been given authority over. And yet, Christians, perhaps not in this country, but unfortunately the label is that Christians in this world have got no time for climate change and are not interested in being involved in the fight against it. Now, if that's you, you're disobeying the command of God. Okay? We are causing harm to this world. It's our responsibility to care for it and care for the animals in it. Climate change is destroying our world. It's driving species to extinction. And it's causing harm to the poorest in our society. It's our job to be involved in it. Now, if you still have not convinced or still got problems about that, very happy to talk to you about that. If you want to believe that every single scientist in all the world is in a conspiracy against you, that's fine. You're allowed to believe that. But I think on the balance of probability, we need to take what they say seriously. And we need to work to combat what we have done. We are made with a purpose to care for and to rule over this earth that God has given us to enjoy. So let's take that seriously. So we are made with a purpose to follow God, to enjoy his creation, and to care for it. Finally, we are made for relationship. We are made for relationship. Now, verse 18 comes completely out of the blue. Think about chapter 1. You had God speaking, God creating. It is good. It is good. It is good. It is very good. Verse 18, it is not good. Where does that come from? It is not good, God says. What's gone wrong? It is not good for the man to be alone. I will make a helper suitable for him. It is not good for the man to be alone. It is not good for human beings to be alone. Now, I've thought about this quite a bit over these past few weeks. And I think this is important for us to think really through what it means when God says it's not good for the man to be alone. Because I don't think primarily this is about Adam being lonely, okay? That's often the first thing we think about in our minds, that we have a picture of the Garden of Eden, and Adam is there sort of moping around in the middle, going, oh, I'm bored now. Okay, I don't think this is primarily what that is about. Because this is a garden, which is glorious in its diversity and its beauty. It's a garden where God walks in the cool of the day. It's a garden where man can meet with God. I don't think Adam would have felt that degree of loneliness, when he had that sort of relationship with God that we cannot begin to comprehend. I don't think we can just say man was lonely, so God created a woman. I think that diminishes Adam, and more importantly, it diminishes the woman as well. What is she? She's just someone to cheer Adam up. That's not a very nice picture. That's not a good thing. I don't think it's just about Adam being lonely. Now, that's not to say that there isn't that sense as well. You know, we see as, well, we know for ourselves, it's not good for a man to be alone. It's horrible, that sense of loneliness, of isolation, of not having people to relate to interact with. It's not the way man is supposed to be. And we see that actually when Adam is presented with woman, he's overjoyed to see this is bone of my bones and flesh of my flesh. This is someone like me. This is someone I can understand and interact with. This is someone who's on my level, who's like me, who knows me. It is good to have someone like me to interact with. That is true. Adam had a relationship with God. He had a relationship with creation. But his relationship with the woman was different and better than what he had experienced already. But it's not just about Adam being lonely and needing someone to cheer him up. As we said, mankind was created with a purpose, to be fruitful and multiply, to rule over creation as we see it. And that's why it's not good for man to be alone, because he can't do that by himself. He cannot fulfill God's command and God's purpose on his own. I'm not going to go into detail as to why he can't do that. But the command is be fruitful and multiply. He can't do that on his own. Do we get it? Making babies. I could see some people hadn't got it, so I'm going to have to say it. It's not good for man to be alone, because actually to be fruitful and multiply, man needs a woman. He needs a helper in that. But that's not all woman is there for. She's not there because Adam is lonesome and needs cheering up. She's not just there to have children with Adam. She's there to work alongside him in the command to rule over and subdue. See, God, in verse 28 of chapter 1, God blessed them, plural, and said to them, plural, be fruitful and increase in number, fill the earth and subdue it. You see, woman is made as a helper so that together they can fulfill God's purposes for the world. Man and woman together were created to fulfill God's purposes in the world. They need one another to be fruitful, and they need one another to subdue the earth around them. Yes, woman is not made as someone, as a companion. She's not made as a cheerer-upper. She is made as a helper, as a support in the work that Adam has given. Now, I feel like I should say something about the word helper, because we live in a society that loves to define people by what they do, by their titles. You know, a CEO in our heads is much more important than a bin man. Okay? An accountant is far more important than a cleaner. And lawyers are below everybody else, as we know for a fact. But we do live in a society that defines people by what we do. And we hear the word helper, and we think, well, that must mean that woman is somehow inferior to man. Well, let me tell you why that's absolutely not true. It's absolutely not true because God is described as a helper in the Old Testament. Psalm 118, verses 6 and 7. The Lord is my helper. I will not be afraid. And elsewhere, he is described as the help of human beings. Now, I don't think that the Bible is claiming that God is somehow inferior to human beings. Quite the opposite. God is the Lord, but he can be our helper. There's nothing demeaning. There is nothing diminishing by saying that the woman is a helper to man, a support, a blessing, an encouragement in the work that they have to do. Again, if that's something that you perhaps struggle with or have questions about, I'm very happy to talk about that. But we need to see, whatever prejudices we bring in from our society, the term helper is in no way detrimental or diminishing to woman. It's a compliment that she is there as a joint support. Again, we perhaps don't understand this in our society, but for many societies throughout the world, the idea that a woman somehow helps a man in his work, that's ludicrous. But perhaps we see that from the very beginning, man and woman are together called to fulfill God's plans and purposes in this world. The woman is a helper in Adam's purposes to rule over the earth, to subdue it. And we do have to see here very clearly that God is instituting the basis for the society that he wants to create. He is clearly here setting up marriage as the basis, the cornerstone of human society. You can see that actually in the wonderful picture in verse 22. Let's look with it. Let's look at it together. The Lord God made a woman from the rib he had taken out of the man, and he brought her to the man. He brought her just like a father brings the bride on her wedding day. He brings the woman to be presented to the man. This is a picture of the very first marriage, the very first wedding in all of creation. And another first, which I find quite amazing and quite beautiful. Verse 23 is the first act of human artistry in all of history. The very first poem, the very first song ever uttered by human lips is a song by man declaring how amazing and wonderful the woman is. I think there's something quite precious and beautiful in that. Adam here declares the wonder of the woman that God has made and brought to him. And verse 24 makes it clear, this is why a man leaves his father and mother and is united to his wife, and they become one flesh. This is God setting up marriage for human society. And I think there's some things to say about that. We know that the purpose of human beings is to be fruitful and multiply. Well, actually, would it not have been better to bring many women to Adam? Well, God says no. Marriage is between one man and one woman. That is the unshakable bond that I have created. They're to be one flesh, and Jesus picks it up that is never to be divided. And man is to leave his father and mother, to leave his family, and to form a new family. See, marriage created by God is to be exclusive, is to be permanent, and it's to be a blessing to the nations. Now, I feel like I should say something here that this is God's purpose behind marriage. This is Genesis 2. In the next chapter, we have Genesis 3, where human society, as God intended, begins to break down and sin and pain enter the world. So when I say that God intends marriage as a permanent institution, I don't want to sound like I am declaring that those of us here who have gone through divorce or separation are somehow inferior in any way, shape, or form. I don't want to say people here who are single are somehow inferior in any way, shape, or form. We live in a fallen and broken world. But as we see perhaps some of the pain that divorce and separation can cause in this world, we understand God's wisdom in that. God intended man and woman to be joined permanently. And whilst that is not the case in the world that we live in, it does not imply any judgment or inferiority on the case of God. It's just the reality of the world that we live in. But the reason I'm saying this is that we as Christians should be seeking to uphold that idea of exclusivity and permanency to God's institution of marriage. We should be doing all that we can to pray for and support those that are married. We need to pray that marriage, their marriages would be continuing, would be a blessing, would be beneficial. And we should pray in the reality that marriage is a joining of two sinful people in a sinful world, which will be fraught with difficulties and problems. This is God's plan and purpose for human beings. We need to pray that God's plan and purpose will work out in this world. And we need to say that the only place for relationship is not in marriage, okay? Because we have a problem in the church sometimes. We love God's plan for marriage, and that's good, and let's uphold that. But God does not intend for you to only have a relationship with your spouse, okay? There will be people that go throughout their lives who do not enter marriage. Does that mean they have no one to be in relationship with? Does that mean they will have no one to draw close to them, to bless them, to encourage them, to honor them? See, in our society, we are so prone to withdrawing into our own little castle. We've got our home and people will never cross the threshold. We've got our man and our woman and they are the ones that support one another. Then we have kids and everything is about them. If man is made for relationship, then we need to bear in mind those people that need relationship. See, we've just gone through Christmas, which is a wonderful time of family, of enjoyment, of celebration. But for others, it's a wonderfully, painfully time of isolation and loneliness, who have no one on Christmas Day, who have no family to go with, have no spouse to spend their time with. It can be crushing and alienating. As Christians, we need to see that man is made for relationship. And we need to make sure that we are seeking out and we are befriending and we are forming real relationships with people around us. It is not good for the man to be alone. It is good for the man and the woman to be together. But we need to make our marriages about so much more than just the other person. We don't want to be exclusive in a bad way. We want to be open and we want to have a home that is open and welcoming to people. And it's about real relationship. It's about face-to-face interaction. It's about being with people in a very real and loving way. So let's take that challenge perhaps to be people who are seeking real day by day, week by week relationship, who are seeking to be a blessing and an encouragement to people. Because this is what it means to be human. It's to be significant. It's to be important. Whoever you are, wherever you're from, you are made in the image of God. God has intimately given you creation and life. He loves you and he is interested in you. It's about being purposeful to follow God and to rule over the world that he has created. And it's about being together in relationship with one another. That's how God has set up his humanity, significant, with a purpose, in relationship. But I think there's something here as well for us who are believers, who are Christians. There is something here. We see such parallels between God's first creation and God's second creation. See, here we have Adam, the first man. We want to look forward to Jesus, the second Adam, who in many ways comes to create, to put right the faults that have gone wrong in Genesis chapter 3. And as you look at God's work in the New Testament, I see such amazing parallels. In John chapter 20, verse 22, Jesus before his disciples breathes on them and says, receive the Holy Spirit. If you're here as a Christian today, you are a new creation in God and you have been given life by his Spirit. In Hebrew, the word for spirit and the word for breath are the same one. So we see man here with the breath of life. And as Christians, we have the Holy Spirit bringing us life afresh and new. God in his new creation gives us a purpose to go and make disciples of all nations. And we do it together, united as one church, the bride of Christ, one people together. And I just want to think about where we have come from and where we're going to. You know, the Garden of Eden, paradise, that's where we were made. That's what we were made for. A beautiful, wonderful place full of God's provision and God's beauty. And in the center of the garden is the tree of life, the tree of eternal life. It's a mysterious thing. It appears in Genesis. It's destroyed in the flood of Noah, and it's not really heard from again in all of the Bible until we get to the book of Revelation. And in Revelation 22, interestingly, in my Bible, it's titled Eden Restored. The angel showed me the river of the water of life, its clear as crystal, flowing from the throne of God and of the Lamb, down the middle of the great street of the city. On each side of the river stood the tree of life, bearing 12 crops of fruit, yielding its fruit every month. From a garden to a city, from two people to a multitude that cannot be counted, with the breath of life to the Holy Spirit living within us. And that's a wonderful picture, that the tree of life is a symbol of tree of eternity, of life everlasting. We go from a single tree into the middle of the garden to a tree on each side of a great river, bearing a 12-fold crop every month, full, abundant, glorious life. What we have lost in the fall, what we have lost to our sin, God will restore in his new creation. As we see the creation of humanity, as we learn our place in this world, we also learn that we have a God who does not let us go. The God who intimately gave us life is the God who sent his Son so that we can be restored to the glory that he has planned for us. And I think that should be what we take away above all things. What does it mean to be human? It means to be loved by a God who has our best purposes and our best interests at his heart. Let's give thanks for this great life-giving God. Our gracious Heavenly Father, we praise and thank you that you are a God who gives life to his people. We thank you that you gave us that breath of life at creation. And we thank you that you give us your Spirit afresh and new. Father, I pray that we here would know that you know us, that you love us, and that we are significant to you. Father, whatever we feel, whatever we think, break into our hearts today, we ask, and show us that you love us and we are significant in your sight. And we thank you for that glorious picture that is to come, that city that is full of abundant life. Perfect paradise for us to enjoy and explore for all eternity. I pray you would fill us with that longing, that joy, that you will take us to be with you. Thank you, Father, for your love, your compassion, and for the life that you give to us. In Jesus' name, amen.